make sure that you know of the concurrence of the prior sermons where we have preached on Satan and his wiles. We have preached on not being led into temptation. I want you to see what we're doing. What we're doing is we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. We've come to the final petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we spent time on that. What is evil? It's the world. It's sin. It's Satan. And so we looked at Satan. What is his tricks? What does Satan do? How does he act? How does he act upon God's people? And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. And then we had a wonderful sermon from Mr. Adeyemi last week. And now we are returning to the Lord's Prayer. We're going to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is the latter part of verse 13. But we are backing up to chapter 5 and looking specifically at 17 and 18 in order to defend the Word of God at Matthew 6:13. We're doing that in order to see what the Word of God teaches about itself. And so I've entitled this sermon, The Invincible Word. For this is the teaching of the Spirit of God as He reveals Himself through the Scriptures. And so I will read for you now Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And then I will go forward and read the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer from Matthew 6:13. I will read the entire verse, so it will include the sixth petition, the final petition, and also the conclusion. And so hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. The Holy Spirit says this: Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And Matthew 6, verse 13 says, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This sermon will just be 2 points today, children, so you can listen for them. The main theme, what I want you to go away with, children, I want you to see in the Word of God that it teaches that the Word of God is immutable. It's unchangeable to every letter, every syllable, every word, every sentence. And it will conquer. It will prevail like light against darkness. The Word of God is invincible. I'm plopping you into the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus was the best preacher. He was the premier. He was August. He's the prince of preachers. He is the golden mouth preacher. And you see, when he preached, he took those who were saying things against him and he returned fire. He would not talk in niceties and generalities. He talked specifically. And so when the religious leaders of his day, when the scholars of his day were speaking against him in his sermon, above all sermons, this Sermon on the Mount, he addresses them directly. And he says to them, Think not, verse 17, that I am come to destroy the law. This was their charge against Jesus. You may remember, he was going along on the Sabbath day, allowing his disciples to pluck some of the corn. And they said, He is not keeping the tradition of the elders. He's not keeping the law. And so these religious leaders had added some to the law of God, making their own mouth and traditions like the law of God and calling it the same. Not only that, but they were using what they were saying was the traditions of the elders to not only add to the law of God, the word of God, the Bible,
but also to be used to transgress it. And so perhaps you remember Jesus talking about Corban and rebuking them for that. But here, they are accusing Jesus of destroying the law. They are accusing him of what is called antinomianism. That means, if you pick it apart in the Greek, or some of you that have knowledge in the Latin language, perhaps you know that this is speaking as against the law, anti, against, namas, the law. Against the law is what they were saying. You're against the law. You are destroying the law of God. And therefore, they're saying to Jesus, you care little about this word. You're not living according to this word. And you're nothing. You're nothing because you're transgressing this word. And so Jesus wants to correct this because his answer to them is twofold. And that's exactly how we're going to consider it today from this sermon. We're going to look at verse 17, which is his first rebuke against them as he answers this great objection against his ministry. And then at verse 18, he gives a second reason. He'll go on in this text and give more reasons besides these two. But because of the emphasis on the text here in verse 18, verily, the Holy Spirit says, we will likewise emphasize it here in the sermon today. I will emphasize it in order that you bring home this, I hope, the preciousness of the Word of God and how the Word of God is proven to be perpetual and unchangeable. And so let us take each and one of these answers which Jesus gives. Verse 17 first, let us see that the Word of God is invincible. And Jesus says, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to fulfill, he says. Notice that the first answer to the objection of the scholars of the day of Jesus is to know and understand the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's upon this point that the greatest heresies have been formed in regard to a misunderstanding or a heretical teaching in regard to the first advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill, not to destroy. In order to understand this, I want to spend some time on understanding what the law means. What does he mean when he says, I came to fulfill the law? And what is fulfilling it mean? And so the way that our forefathers have done this, that has been so helpful for the church, is we looked at how the Holy Spirit from Genesis all the way to Revelation talks about law. Law is not always talked about in the same way. There's three different ways in which the Holy Spirit talks about law. And so our forefathers noticed this. Well, this is how the Holy Spirit uses this term, and therefore this is how we ought to talk about it. And they gave it terms. They said, there is ceremonial law. And they were speaking about the laws which pertain to the worship of the church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then they said, there's judicial law. And that was the law which pertained to Israel as a nation, as they were a theocracy given to them for the ordering of the nation of Israel. And then there was the moral law, that which is in the Ten Commandments summarily given to us. It's a summary, children, for us to understand all that God is and all that the law is. It comes from that moral law. That is first, that is primary, because the moral law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness. This comes from the very nature of God. It's who he is. It's stated negatively, but we can understand it positively as well. Thou shalt not kill, because God is life. And from him comes all eternal life. And so this great distinction between law and gospel is the distinction which has led heresies of all times. You can do it in this way. You can put so much weight on law that you become a legalist. and you forget the gospel, and you're constantly driving home sin, 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 law, 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 and there's no grace. There's an imbalance. And it's led to many errors, like in the day of Jesus, the Pharisees. They fell under this. They saw what happened when they didn't keep the law. There was pestilences. There was plagues. There was exile out of the promised land. This is what happened when they didn't keep the law. And so instead of returning to the proper balance between law and gospel, they said, we're just going to enforce the law. We're going to not only enforce the law in which God has given us in his Bible, we're also going to put fences around it. We're going to say, God says, thou shalt not. And therefore, we're going to say, thou shalt not do this or that, because when you do that, it'll lead to breaking the law. And they also did this, which was extremely evil and prevalent in the day of Jesus, and perhaps even more so now. They looked at the law as the external. They looked as the law as on a tablet. It says, thou shalt not kill. But that's all it means. Just the external. So it's only when you're murdering that you're actually breaking that law. Jesus, as our prophet, said, no. The law is not only external. It's internal. Written on the heart. And that which in your affections, that which is inside of you that leads to this as an external action, is also transgressing the law of God. But you see, there's been many heresies that have swung the other way. And they've seen the grace. They've seen the grace in Jesus' day of the sacrifices. Oh, we just have to trust in the blood sacrifice that Jehovah will provide, and we can just eat and drink and be merry. We don't got to worry all that much about the law of God. We are human after all. We're going to break it. And when we do, we'll just bring our ox to worship, and the priest will slay it, and it will be expiated. It will be canceled. The wrath of God will be gone. And you see the ounce of truth that's there. There's an ounce of truth in that the God's people are indeed covered by a blood atonement. And that was their gospel, their hope. And it is ours as well. They saw it as in a glass, darkly. But you see, what can happen is presumption. You can say, I'm okay. I have lots of oxen and sheep after all. And therefore, I'm going to do some of my lust desires. I'm going to follow after my heart. There's an imbalance between law and gospel. You, congregation, can be prone to this as well, can you not? You know, when Mr. Adeyemi was preaching, it struck me in my heart. But you know, I want to continue doing what I've been doing in my life. So when I felt that conviction, I'm just going to suppress it. And I'm just going to go on with my life. And you know what? I love Jesus. And that means Jesus loves me. So I'm okay. Congregation, you can also have the opposite extreme. I know I do. Where you can say, if we just follow every letter, we're gonna be okay. This pestilence, you know how it's gonna be stayed? By us repenting and returning to the Word. We all just need to stop being such hypocrites. And there's truth there. We do need to repent. But there's also this problem, is there not? That we can become so focused upon our own sin that we forget grace. And what do we come across to the world? These windows are open, and perhaps the neighborhood can hear us, and maybe they just hear our anger. Follow the law! But they're not hearing the tenderness that ought to be coming along with it. You are sinners, but the Lord Jesus loves sinners. And so he sent his only begotten Son. This is a very hard balance. And so to further understand verse 17 and how Jesus is combating the scholars of his day, I want to show you how his coming, the right understanding of his coming, is a fulfillment in his offices as mediator. And so let's talk about this very briefly, and then we're going to see how this works out in our lives. He fulfills the law as it is ceremonial, judicial, as he is prophet. He fulfills the moral law in that he sets it aright from false teachers. False teachers added things to it. False teachers also made it external. But he as prophet, he came and he said, not only is it external, it's internal. That's one way that he fulfills the law. He becomes the prophet that gives us the right understanding of the law. The fact that there is a moral law. The fact that the moral law goes into the heart. And so you can see your perverseness not only externally in your actions, but in your very heart as you contemplate alone, 6 feet away from everyone else. You can do this. He also fulfills it as a priest, because the law, you see, said, cursed, cursed is everyone that transgresses the law internally and externally. And so he was the one that fulfilled the law by becoming a curse for us. He was hanged on a tree, but also in his act of obedience as well. You remember when Jesus, just a few verses before this, last chapter, he was baptized. And what did he say to John the Baptist? We must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus fulfills the law as priest as he actively obeys every jot and tittle of it for his people, which will become one with him in the gospel. He fulfills the law as king. He fulfills the law as king as he directs all things for the glory of the Father. Would that be in the believers or the unbeliever? He fulfills the law when the believers see the gospel and they embrace it and they love the Father and give glory to his name, and it is a wonderful aroma. But he also fulfills the law when justice is served by the law as well. When he arranges for the unbeliever to meet his end in continued rebellion, and the hand of his God comes upon the unbeliever. In pestilence in this life, perhaps, but if not, surely in the life to come, there is a wrath which every believer is fleeing from and which every unbeliever ought to be fleeing from. He fulfills the law as king. The Bible is the foundation of all these things. In the Old Testament of Jesus Christ, he fulfills those ceremonial laws by being the Lamb of God, by being the propitiation that turns away the wrath of God, by being that which has always been pointed to in all of these ceremonial laws. It's a point of simple logic. That which has a purpose, when its purpose is met, it passes away. When mom and dad says, do not cross the road, and that purpose of the car going by is done, there's a ceasing of that command. And then you may cross the road after there's no more danger. We are like children, church, when you read about us in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. We are taught all of these ceremonial laws that we may understand what is to come. But that's its purpose and that's its end. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the ceremonial law by putting to an end, abrogating the purpose of all those ceremonial laws. He is the Lamb. And therefore, going forward, everything is changed by fulfillment. Not changed, if you will, by destroying. And thus, the scholars cannot press this upon him. A couple things, congregation, for you as you interact with the world around you and see how this affects your everyday life. Perhaps you know many friends which are Baptists or which have some understanding of Jesus' coming, where it has so altered the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament that they have a different understanding of many things that are very dear to us. For example, they will not baptize their children. They don't do it because of a misunderstanding of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They think that the coming of the Lord Jesus so significantly altered the gospel, the covenant of grace, that now when we were giving the sign to our children in the Old Testament of Jesus, because they were the fulfillment of that promise, that he will be our God and the God to our children. Somehow that changed now. In the Newer Testament, it's not like that anymore. That promise of the covenant of grace for the Older Testament saints is no longer meant to be seen in the New Covenant sign. And so they have this understanding of Jesus' coming, changing that. Some of them, when pressed, will say, okay, yeah, that promise still applies. But it's not, the sign is so changed that it's not meant to emphasize that anymore. But the coming of Jesus, you see, did not mean to destroy such things at all. And indeed, you can't say that there's a fulfillment in which there's something different in the covenant of grace in the New Testament in compared to the Old Testament, that we ought to not give the sign to our children. For it's still the covenant of grace has an unchangeable promise that he will be our God and the God of our children. But in many ways, I admire the mistake. Not the mistake itself, of course, but the fact that they want to press upon their children, hey, children, you're not okay until you embrace Christ for yourself. And that is true. But you see, the gospel presses this upon us already. You see, the gospel does not allow for us to have a cheap understanding of grace. And so you're going to go out into the world, and there's going to be many, when you are sharing the gospel, who say this: I'm okay. I believe in Jesus. I know I'm a drunk, but I believe in Jesus. I'm okay. And they think that they can live however they want, and Jesus will just cover that. And see, this is the trick of the devil, that there's a small nugget of truth there, that there is this truth. David was a sinner, a murderer, as a Christian. And it was covered by the blood. But this is the truth that Satan's hiding, that you must repent of that sin. When it's brought to your attention by a Nathan, by a prophet, it's the unbeliever that hardens the heart, not the believer. If it's brought to your attention, you must repent. That's what the church is for. It's why we have courts of the church. Don't harden yourself. Don't believe in cheap grace. Don't presume upon the coming of Christ. But don't go to the opposite extreme either. Don't be so convinced that you have followed the Lord all of your life. You grew up in the church, and therefore you're a good person and you're in the covenant. So you're fine. You've been baptized. You have all of the outward marks of a believer. But inwardly, you're not affected and you know it. And you're just relying upon your works, your family, your goodness. And so when the scripture comes to you and when it's preached to you, you are not being affected by it. There's not this inward holiness inside of you. You have not been changed. You have been living a life where you have been living like a Romanist. Someone who says, I will be justified before God because of my works. You maybe wouldn't say that, but you're living like that. And what you are living is what you actually believe, is it not? Does not that reveal the true man? Jesus does not remain on his coming alone as the answer to this objection. He goes on to verse 18, and children, this is the second portion of this sermon, and it's one I want to spend some time on because the Holy Spirit emphasizes it. The Holy Spirit says, verily, verily, truly, this is true. Listen up, perk up your ears. The word of God is invincible. And it's proven by the nature of the Bible. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you can't say I'm destroying the law. Number one, because of my coming. I've come to fulfill, not to destroy. And number two, because the law of God and its nature could never be destroyed. The Word of God is invincible. Let's look at how he teaches this. He says this, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And this is what he means. Heaven and earth, look around you. The sky, the stars, the universe, the grass, the city, the people. Heaven and earth, you see, they will indeed pass one day. There will come a time of the last judgment where they will all be rolled up like a scroll. And every man will go before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and they will receive according to their works. But notice that until then, it's absolutely impossible for there to be destruction of heaven and earth. We could do all of the cow flatulence that we wanted, and we couldn't change the end of the world. There is no climate change that's great enough to end the world before the appointment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we should be good stewards of this earth. Absolutely. Because it's from this substance that he will change it into the new heavens and new earth. And also because the kingdom of Christ will be testified by good stewardship. Nonetheless, there will never be destruction of this heaven and earth until that appointed day. And just like it's inviolable, just like the heaven and earth will never pass away until the word of the Lord says so, so can his Bible never pass away. It's by the very nature of it, because he has spoken it. Therefore, it's impossible for it to be destroyed. You see, the Bible is perpetual for all time. The written word, Jesus goes on to specify, is perpetual because it's by this foolishness of a written word that men will be saved. This book talks about a wrath to come. This book talks about hell, fires, and brimstone. This word speaks about torments, eternal torments. Every jot and every tittle speaks about it. And what are we to say in response? We are to say that it's true. It's true because the Lord has spoken it. Flee from the wrath to come. The Bible is perpetual that we may have this message unto the end of the earth. That's why we're still here, Christians. We're still here because there's people out in this neighborhood and city that have not heard of this glorious gospel of a crucified Savior. And it's only by preaching, it's only by this word, through you sharing, through your testimony, in which it will be known. And it's only after every last one that has God's call upon their life to come to him. It's only after every last one has heard that the earth will pass, that the end will come. Flee from the wrath to come, unbeliever. The Bible is perpetual that you may hear this, and that your unbelieving children's will hear this as well. But the Bible is unchangeable to every minute detail. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, speaking and replying to these scholars of his day, say, this is the nature of the Bible. Until heaven and earth pass, not one jot, that is yod, it's the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like a, we would think about it as like that apostrophe. It's what it looks like, an apostrophe S we have in English. It looks like that. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and every tittle, the tittle were the little projections in Hebrew that come from like the bottom of their letters. Like if you can imagine, upside down U, the bottom portions of the upside down U would have like little feet on them. Little tittles, as they would call them. And that's how they wrote. And you can look at ancient Hebrew and see the little tittles. What is seen as insignificant. Because you can take away those tittles, and you still know what that letter is. But the word of God is going to be so preserved. The nature of it is it's going to be so preserved that not only the littlest little letter of the Hebrew alphabet or the most insignificant projections on those letters are going to be preserved, but every detail to the minutest insignificant detail, insignificant in our mind, will be preserved. Why? You're asking, why is this? Why is this important? Because if we cannot preach this word, people will not be converted. And what is true preaching? True preaching is taking this word, this Bible, and saying, this is God's word. He has said, how did the prophet say it? Thus saith the word of the Lord. We can't preach like that if we're not sure about some letters. We can't preach like that if we're not sure about some vowels. Because it can mean A or B. This is how we would have to preach. Well, this scholar says that it could mean this. But this rabbi says that it could mean this. And I'm not really sure which one it is, but this is what the great minds say. And you should just know that the word of God is somewhere here. And we can believe that it's somewhere here. Where's the power in the word of God if that's how we're going to speak? Where is the power in converting souls and pointing to the word of God and having a translation where we can say this translation was given straight from every last tittle which God has given us? We translated it from that. There's an assault, O congregation, against God's word. There's an assault against God's word where it's saying, this is what the devil's working and saying, well, it's not every jot and tittle. This just is meant. Jesus was speaking, you know, metaphorically. Jesus was speaking hypothetically. Jesus was speaking hyperbolically. You see, when he was speaking, it was just like when he was saying to pluck the eye out. He didn't really mean to pluck the eye out. He didn't mean that. He didn't really mean every jot and tittle. And here's the proof, the scholars would say. The proof is, look at all of these variants. I mean, there's 30,000 of them. There's so many. If he really preserved every jot and tittle, you think we would have that many variants? Congregation, Satan has always had his Bible. There's always been a synagogue of Satan and a synagogue of Christ. A Bible of Satan and a Bible of Christ. I can trace this for you. It's been traced by our forefathers. It's not something I have to do. You can read about it. In the beginning, why did Paul say, I'm writing in these large letters that you may know that these is written by my very hand? Because there was forgeries beginning in the time of the New Testament. There were people who were false teachers who were writing scriptures that they were saying were scriptures, but it wasn't the word of God. There's always been false prophets. The Apostle John dealt with some of these heretics. They were called Gnostics. They said they had the secret word of God. We only have our little group. We have it. It's a secret, and we're writing about it. And so you might have heard about, we have some of them, guys. This isn't something I'm making up. We have the gospel according to St. Thomas. We have the gospel according to Peter. We have these Gnostic false scriptures that has always been in competition with the one true word of God. And this is what happened. Satan set up two Bibles. He set up two Bibles And that from the beginning, that the true word of God may be hampered by all of his power. But it wasn't able to. We have, as we look at the church fathers, we have them looking at the word of God and accepting that which is the word of God and rejecting others. And we have some heretics like Origen, perhaps some of you have heard, who were accepting other scriptures. But don't be dismayed. As time went on, the Lord Jesus made sure that his one true scriptures written in the Greek and the Hebrew was preserved and was victorious. It was so victorious that Satan had to have a different trick. Satan had to say, okay, the received word of God has been received in the churches. I wasn't able to win, so I'm just going to have them stop reading their Bibles. And then came the Dark Ages. Then came the Dark Ages where people were looking to the words of men more than they were the word of God. Indeed, it was made inaccessible. It was made hard. It was translated into Latin. And in that translation into Latin, there was corruptions that were made. And this was very convenient for the kingdom of darkness, because then he could say, well, what do you really believe? And with those corruptions, he can make new doctrines. Where do you think the Apocrypha came from? Where do you think that these extras and additions, which prove things like purgatory, came from? They came from corruptions, which were there from the beginning. If we could go back and we can look in the first century and talk to the Apostle John, he could show us, oh, look what was written by this Gnostic heretics. I tried to show them in my epistles. To warn about this coming. And the church, they'll listen. They'll be victorious. You see, what we have in history is after the Middle Ages. And children, you may remember this from your timeline. You remember that there was a conquering of the Islamic. You might remember them as the Turks or the Ottomans. The Ottoman Empire conquered Constantinople, correct? That was where the Greek-speaking Church of Jesus Christ was. And they had been faithfully keeping copies of the Greek text there. And the Ottomans come and they conquer it. And where did they run, you know? They took their Bibles that they had. They took their Bibles and they ran. They ran west. They went over to Italy, Spain, North Africa. And this was, oh boy. My kids could tell you, I don't know, 1442 or something like this. And they can tell you afterwards, 1472 maybe, I don't know. So in the 1400s, this happened. And what happened right after this? You had this explosion in the providence of God of this good humanism, where they said, let's go back to the sources. Let's go back to the Greek. We got the Greek now. We had this Latin, and we're putting this Latin here, and we're putting the Greek over here, and we're like, there's differences. There's been corruptions in our Bibles. And so let's do this, they say. Let's take all the Greek texts, and let's collate them together. Let's make a collation together of these Greek texts, and so we can compare what's been received in the churches and what we're singing in the Latin, and let's see the differences. Do you think the Pope was mad? Oh, the Pope was mad. And children, I want you to see what happened. What happened after that is you had two Bibles now. There was two Bibles in the beginning, right? Satan's Bible, Gnostic heretics writing false gospels, and then the Word of God was preserved through dark ages. And then it comes out again. There's two Bibles. There's two Bibles. What are we going to do? Which one is the Word of God? And the Pope said, it's the one I say it is. That's the Latin one. And the people that were Bible believers, the Protestants, they said, no, it's the Word of God that's been received in the churches. And it's the Word of God that has been passed down and preserved for all the ages of the church. It's the Word of God that has been preserved to every jot and tittle by our Greek-speaking brothers and sisters. And so, here we have it. Two Bibles. Which one won? Well, those two lines stayed. There was translations into the English language from the Greek and Hebrew, which was collated, and also from the Latin. And so Douay Rheims, right? You may hear that. That's the English translation of the Latin. And then you had the, you know, Bishop's Bible, and it culminated in the King James Bible, which won the day in 1611 all the way for 400 years. Until in the late 1800s, there were scholars. And what did the scholars say? The scholars said, hey, we found these really old manuscripts in Egypt. And we know that all of the variants, which you guys knew about back when you made the Greek Testament, you collated it together. We know you knew about all those variants, but we found some older manuscripts, older than any of the ones that you have from the Greek church. We found these, and hey, those variants, the ones that were missing, the older stuff we found, it's saying that, hey, what you had has been added to. You see, they were going under this presupposition. They were saying this: we have really old manuscripts, and since they're closer to the apostles, they must be closer to what the Bible actually looked like. Because we believe in evolution. Great men of God, by the way. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, great men of God, believed in theistic evolution and therefore adopted not only evolution in the sciences, but also evolution in the queen of the sciences, the Bible. And said, well, the Bible must have came about by evolution, just like we see in nature. And so this methodology was used to make a new Bible. And guess what? It started out as a Protestant endeavor and a Jesuit endeavor. It started out with a Brian Walton, which was a Anglican minister who was compiling all these things, and he had our men writing against him, John Owen, Francis Turretin. Our confessions were written against this man, saying that's an atheistic way of looking at the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says every jot and tittle has been preserved in all ages of the church. Brian Walton, you're going off the deep end. And then there was this Jesuit priest. His name was Simon. Simon was his last name. And he was teaching that, you know what? Brian Walton has a point. And not only that, but guess what? If we apply these principles, we can have the Pope tell us exactly which Bible is right. Is it the Latin or is it the Greek? This is what happened, church. I'm going to simplify this. You had in 1870s, you had atheists, heretics, following the methodology of evolution and applied it to the Bible. And they ended up agreeing with Richard Simon, the Jesuit, and agreeing with Brian Walton, the Anglican, from the 1600s, who our churches wrote against. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy, the Helvetic Consensus, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, all wrote against these men. And it was revitalized in the 1800s as the sciences was working out this method of evolution. Not only in the sciences, but in literature as well. And it resulted in a text of the Bible where you pervert, where you're preferring the oldest manuscripts available, which were the oldest manuscripts that had, by the way, attachments. There's two of them, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. These two had Gnostic Gospels attached to them. Do you not remember what I told you about the beginning? Satan in the beginning had two Bibles. He had his own Bible against the true one. And this has now been revitalized to where we have some proof that there was two Bibles back then in time of the apostles. And some of the old manuscripts from the 300s still have that. Well, here we are. We have two Bibles today. We have those based on that method of putting together the Greek and Hebrew, which has this stamp and approval as of 1943 of the Pope of Rome and of all of those who embrace an evolutionary methodology for the Bible's texts. And you have those which has started with the Reformation, and which has said that we believe in providential preservation in all ages of the church. We will collate the text that has been received in the church and consider those which are taking away from that received text as spurious, as corrupted, because of what the Bible says. Do you see the different starting point? You start with the Bible to understand the Bible. You start with the Bible to know what is the Bible. But not with this new method. This new method says we're going to treat it like any other piece of literature and try to look at the details of how things have changed over time. But this is why I'm sounding the alarm this morning, because there's a new movement within the scholars of this world. They're now going to be changing their Bibles again. It's called the CBGM, the Coherence-Based Genealogical Method. It's taking a computer algorithm and applying values to the different manuscripts in order to come up with a new Greek and Hebrew text. This is going to happen through Nestle-Allen and the UBS Greek New Testaments. It's not even projected to be done around 2032. Every scholar, this is without exception, church, this should be telling. Every scholar that has a PhD in textual criticism rejects the providential preservation of the Word of God and embraces this methodology. And many godly men following those scholars can hold on the providential preservation and say, well, but we think what they're doing is good. And we still believe in the providential preserved text. He's preserved it through these evolutionary means. This is inconsistent. And that's why the PhDs don't hold to it. That's why a Daniel Wallace says that providential preservation was made up, he says. It's not in Scripture, and it was made up by the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says that. Beware. Beware of scholars of the academy which say that. Because the Word of God is invincible. And you need to be comforted in this, that the work of Jesus Christ, the words that he said were literal. Every jot and tittle would be preserved. This is the nature of the law. It doesn't need to be reconstructed. Now we go to Matthew 6:13. This is omitted from many modern versions which follow this second Bible, this other text, which is based on evolutionary principles. They take out, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." These translations that are based upon this other Bible that omits some of the Word of God are translations like the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and many others. Those modern versions that are based on the Word of God, which includes every bit of the received Word of God, is ones like the New King James Version, the Modern English Version, the Jubilee Bible, and the King James Version. Matthew 6:13. I want to give a brief defense of why it is indeed the Word of God. The greatest argument that it is the Word of God is this: thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And the Holy Spirit, He moves upon God's people, and God's people recognizes that this is the true Word of the Lord. And He not only does it today, but He's done it yesterday, and He's done it the generation before, and He's done it the generation before that. Hear, people of God, the Word of God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God's Word, the Holy Spirit, ensures this. It's the greatest argument. But also, there are externals as well. We can point to evidence, even though the Holy Spirit affirms this. We can point to evidence, and that's fine. We can point to the fact that the oldest Bible, called Codex Washingtonus, has this reading word for word in Matthew 6:13. It's like 80 years younger. It's 80 years younger than the oldest one, which doesn't have it. Only 80 years. I already told you there's two Bibles, right, since the time of the apostles. So is that surprising? It's not. Even earlier, Chrysostom, who was a great preacher and an early church father living in the 300s, he was preaching through Matthew 6, and guess what he preached on? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's attested in over 5,000 of the Greek manuscripts preserved in the Greek-speaking church. It is the word of God received in the churches of all time and all ages. I will not go into more detail, although I could. Someone may ask, why is it here in Matthew 6:13, but not in the parallel in Luke 11? This is because Jesus did not just teach one thing once. Like a good teacher, he taught many things many times. Repetition. And there's different circumstances. He's teaching this within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 11, he's just with his disciples, answering their question. Hey, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. How should we pray? And he teaches them the Lord's Prayer, but doesn't give them the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. That's because it wasn't relevant for that time. It was relevant in this Sermon on the Mount for those very things, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Was the substance of his Sermon on the Mount. And it's the substance for which we pray as well. And I will try to bring that before you next week as we look at the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer as the very Word of God and what it teaches us when we pray. This is the Word of the Lord. And I want you to know it for this comfort for you, congregation, so that you know when you open up your Bible, you can say, this is the word of the Lord, every jot and tittle. And you can be sure that when you read promises like this, you can be sure, 100% certain, that it's the word of the Lord. Listen to these promises. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Do you believe this thing? The word of the Lord is coming to you as promises, but you must embrace these promises. You must reach out to a Savior, to a Jesus Christ who has been nailed to the cross with the sins of his people and all those who will believe on him. This is not to be doubted. It cannot be doubted. There is no insignificant tittle that is to be doubted in this word. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you today. This is the power of the word of God. This is the gospel that we sinners need him every hour. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is precious. Oh, how I love thy word. We know that in your providence you have allowed there to be two Bibles since the beginning. But thank you that you've promised to preserve your word perfectly for us, that we may hear your sweet promises and know that we can have salvation, and that we can share it with others, that they may know, that they may have forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. Help us, O God. Help the session as we consider this thing, even this Tuesday, and how we ought to be teaching this, how we ought to be grasping the jot and the tittle of your word in our lives and in this congregation. be with those, Father, who perhaps have been using versions which are not based upon that Greek and Hebrew text which you have preserved. We thank you that you have, even in those texts, preserved your word enough to bring many to faith by the use of them. But Father, as I have seen many people fall away from the faith because of this very issue, I pray that now you will use your word as preached from Matthew 5, 17 and 18 and make them strong now. Make them never able to doubt your word, but instead to be strengthened that you've preserved your Bible to every jot and tittle, to every yod, and every projection of every letter, every vowel, every sentence. We can know we had it even as you have given it unto your apostles and prophets. And it's from this nature of the Bible that Jesus could say to the scholars of his day, I am not destroying the Bible, for it's impossible, for the word of God's invincible. And so work that truth into our hearts this day by the power of your Holy Spirit and according to his word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We now turn in our Psalter to Psalm 119, Selection L. Psalm 119, Selection L.